good to have you guys here. You know, I was just thinking with things opening up and Nick's little announcement about saying hi to the folks at home in their jammies and coffee, I'd rather be here than in the best set of jammies and the best cup of coffee. I have missed community, and it is awesome to be around you. I get that some people are still a little wary. It's okay. But for those of you that are with me this morning, thanks for being here. I really appreciate it. We are working through the Gospel of John, and I want to tell you, the ultimate opposite of being united with Christ is to be accursed and cut off from Christ. It was the worst thing the Apostle Paul could imagine. In fact, he wrote these words, and I've always been shaken by these. And I realize he was speaking in a way to make an emphasis. And I go, could you really mean that, Paul? He said, for my people, my Jewish brothers and sisters, my nation of Israel, he goes, I would be willing to be forever cursed and cut off of Christ if that would save them. That's how much he loved his people. And he set this picture of the ultimate greatest disaster that could befall a human being. But the best thing in the universe, Paul would say, would be to be united with Christ, to enjoy union with him. And he writes in Philippians 3, everything else is worthless when compared with the infinite value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have discarded everything else, counting it all as garbage, so that I could gain Christ. You know, when you fully understand what Paul's saying here, nothing is greater either experientially or theologically to be united with Christ. It's the best thing in the universe. So this passage of Scripture we're going to start to read today, this famous piece of Scripture in John chapter 15, will prove to be enormously important in both the experience and the doctrine of being united with Christ. So join with me as we're going to read. I'll put the verses on the screen for you this morning. 1 through 11. It is the I am the vine, you are the branches message. Jesus is speaking and he says, I am the true vine and my Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes so that it'll even be more fruitful. Verse 3, he's speaking to the 11 here. You already are clean because of the word I've spoken to you. By the way, that word clean there is the same word as pruning in the verse before. In other words, he says, my word has already begun its pruning process in you. Remain in me and I also remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. If you do not remain in me, you're like the branch that is thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up and thrown into the fire and burned. If you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. This is to my Father's glory that you bear much fruit, showing yourself to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Now remain in my love. If you keep my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commands and remain in his love. I have told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. This is the word of the Lord. What a passage. If you're like me, the first time I read this, I think it was the New American Standard, I'm going, I have no idea what he just said to me. 10 times in these verses, beginning in verse 4, you'll see the phrase either remain in, or if you've got a different translation, the one you may be more familiar with, the word abide. So we're talking about what it means to remain in or to abide in Christ. And I want to back up to the opening verses and sort of set the scene here. We hear about this vine, a gardener, and these two kinds of branches. There's no mystery about who the vine is, right? In both verses 1 through 5, Jesus says, I am the vine. And there's no question about who the gardener is either, the one who cares for the vine and its branches. He says in verse 1, my Father is the gardener. And then in verse 5, our Lord says, you are the branches. We are the branches. But there are these two kinds of branches. These branches that abide in the vine and produce fruit, and the branches that what? Do not remain, do not produce fruit, and they're cut off. And I want you to notice that God cuts both kinds of branches. He cuts them for very different reasons. Author and theologian Frederick Dale Bruner translate this verse too, and I love his translation. He says, every branch in me that is not bearing fruit, he cuts it off. And every branch that is bearing fruit, he cuts it back so that it may even bear more fruit. Make no mistake, one is a form of judgment and the other, the former, is a form of condemnation. One is a form of discipline and the other a form of development. You say it another way, true disciples are refined while false disciples are removed. Very ominous word, isn't it? And it tells us in this passage that God is looking for these dead branches to get rid of them. And like any good gardener would, God is looking at the branches to see whether or not they are in relationship with him in a very real way or in a fake way. So this raises, I think, a very important and perplexing question for me as I studied this. He says in verse 2, he cuts off every branch in me, Jesus speaking, that bears no fruit. He cuts off every branch in Christ that bears no fruit. And so the question is, how can anyone who is in Christ ultimately not be fruitful, right? Well, let me just remind you, there were a lot of times in the New Testament Gospels where the people that were following Jesus were labeled as his disciples. And if you go to John chapter 6, you see a really clear picture of this. He feeds the 5,000, which we know when they count women and children, it could have been 15 to 20,000. So he had a large crowd out with him in the countryside. Yet in response to this sermon Jesus gives the next day after feeding them, they follow him, they find him. They're looking for some more chow, right? The miracle worker is present. And he tells them the bread of life sermon, that I am the bread of life, right? And afterwards, it said many of his disciples turned away and deserted him. And I want you to note this. They loved his miracles. Who wouldn't, right? But they didn't love the words he spoke. And they left. And this was that famous scene where Jesus turns to Peter and he says, are you going to leave too? And Peter looks at him in one of the times that Peter's foot isn't in his mouth. And he says, Lord, where else are we going to go for the words of life? You're it. So here's a picture of people walking away. John chapter 8, Jesus is in Jerusalem for the feast of what's known as Tabernacles in October. Many who had heard him say the things that he said believed in him. And Jesus said to those who believed in him, notice the cautionary tone, you are truly my disciples if you remain faithful to my teaching. In other words, you're not just going to speak some profession and not produce some fruit according to who I am and what I teach. So whether or not they were true disciples would be shown because they would continue to listen and respond to him, right? John, this apostle who wrote this gospel, would later in one of his letters in the New Testament say, so you must remain faithful to what you have been taught from the beginning. If you do, you will remain in fellowship with the Son and with the Father. And in this fellowship, we enjoy the eternal life he promised us, right? They're qualifying what? What kind of faith do you have? And that's the same thing Jesus says right here in John 15, chapter 4. Remain in me, I will remain in you. In the New Testament, there's a book called the Book of Hebrews. It was written to Jewish Christian believers that were enduring a lot of confusion about what it meant to become a follower of Christ, having come out of a very strict, legalistic, follow-the-law-of-Moses faith, right? What that was all about. And so all throughout the author of Hebrews, we're not sure who he was or she was, issues these warnings to them because they're being drawn away, right? In chapter 2, chapter 3, chapter 4, chapter 6, chapter 10, powerful, powerful warning after warning after warning. Don't drift. Don't neglect so great a salvation that's come to you in Christ. Don't leave. Don't go away. Keep abiding. In fact, if you were to sum up the nation of Israel's story in the Old Testament, you would sum it up with this statement. What would you say about the nation of Israel? They did not abide, so they did not enter into God's rest. Therefore, don't be like them. Like I said, this is an ominous word. So what? This morning, I mean, it's fair to say, what does it mean then to abide? To remain in Christ is really tantamount to salvation, what Jesus is saying here. And I want to give you quickly three things as we move through this. The first is that we are, as it were, connected to Christ. That's clear in the passage. Remain in me as I also remain in you. Okay, abiding in Jesus, first of all, means having this life-giving connection to him. This is what theologians frequently described as being in union with Christ, right? Identifying with Christ. But I want you to notice something about this union. It's mutual. If we abide in him, he abides in us. Have you ever liked someone more than they liked you? Kind of, I'm going to drift back to the distant past of my life and tell you, because I set such a high bar for myself, I was always shopping for a Ferrari with a Volkswagen Bug checkbook when I was looking at relationships. And I was way into girls more than they were ever into me, at least the girls that I was attracted to. Always seeking this deeper connection, you know, this hope against hope. And, you know, you kind of go through this strange dance when you're the person that wants the connection and they don't dig it quite as much as you do. Well, here Jesus is saying, yes, for your benefit, you need to be into me. And I promise you, if you are, I will be into you. But don't drift. Don't press upon me with lip service. I'm looking for real friends, not posers. I'm looking for a real lover, not a fake lover, right? That's why, you know, it says in, Paul writes in Romans chapter 10, this famous passage. He says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, there's profession. But believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, which would mean that you really fully embrace all that God has done for you in paying the price for you. So you in that belief process of believing in your heart, you're confessing yourself as a sinner who needs a Savior, right? And he says, you shall be saved. So if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. That's connection. There is no life, no fruit without that connection. You don't meet Jesus part way. Second thing you got to do is you have to depend on him. And this is, went the wrong way, I'm sorry. No branch, he says, can bear fruit by itself. What's interesting here, this is not a connection that is shared. It's not mutual. This is us totally being dependent upon God. Not the vine being dependent on the branch. We get our life and power from the vine. Just picture a baby and his mother, particularly a newborn. They're completely helpless, right? And they remain helpless for years. A child has to get a number of years under their belt before they could ever remotely begin to take care of themselves without being in danger, right? Well, depending on Christ is having this mindset and this attitude that without him, there is no way. There is no hope. That's why he says, apart from me, you can do nothing. He doesn't say you can do something spiritually. He doesn't say there's some things that you can do religiously that are going to impress God. No, he says, apart from Christ, You can do nothing. This is why the world screams at John 14, 6 when Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one can come to my dad but through me. How dare Jesus speak like this? Well, he speaks like this because it's true. He is the one sent from heaven. He is the one sent from the Father. No other earthly philosophy, no other earthly ministry of religion is going to get you into a relationship with God than through the Son. That's the connection. You can't see his dad without him, right? You can't grow in him, in the Father, without him. It is a very clear statement of commitment here, depending on Christ in your life. And the last thing is of the what abiding looks like. It's continuing with him. It's persevering. It means to reside. To abide is to continue, to stay, to remain. It simply means that we go on trusting him, that we keep on depending, that we never stop believing. This is what Jesus is talking about in John 8:31, which we covered before. He says, if you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples. So the best way for us to kind of clear this up in our heads this morning is to abide in the vine means that you, by your willful choice, are united to Christ. You're connected. But then you rely on him, that you're depending on him, not only for your salvation, but for your daily life. And you know what you do? You do that the rest of your life. You remain in Jesus continually. The opposite of this, therefore, is represented by these dead branches, which demonstrate a what we would call a dead faith. And there's a real simple picture in this story because what has just happened two chapters before. So within the last hour of his conversation with the disciples, Judas Iscariot has left the room. I want you to think about this. He was with Jesus for 3 years. In every way, he appeared to be connected to Jesus. If you were on the outside looking in, even if you were on the inside, one of the 12 looking at Judas, you wouldn't have known. Because at the Last Supper, Jesus says, one of you will betray me. And it says in, I think it's in Matthew, each one of the 11 turned to Jesus. Is it I? Is it me, Lord? They didn't know. They didn't know that Judas's heart was out there in right field. So that's the difficult part about abiding. Lip service will fool you and I. It won't fool the Lord. Gary Burge, he's a New Testament scholar, I read one of his commentaries this week on this passage. He says, the living branch is an attached and growing thing from the vine. It means that Christianity, now get this, isn't about believing the right things, though this is important. So let me paraphrase this. It isn't just about believing the right things, though that is important. It isn't just a matter of living a Christ-like life, also very important. He says that what Jesus is talking about here, he says our Christian experience must necessarily have a spiritual component to it, a non-quantifiable dimension. You can't measure it. He says to be a disciple means having this supernatural interior experience that is completely unlike anything available to you in the world. What's he saying? We conduct business in the world, and there's a certain way to do that that's considered right and legal and understood. When you're in a relationship, it's difficult to know what's really going on in the heart of the other party. It's hard to get your hands around it, right? And what Burge is saying is you have to have this thing inside of you that you're telling yourself every day, no one can take him from me. He's mine and I'm his. That's that non-quantifiable dimension, as it were, that you know is happening in your heart that's real. Whenever it entered into Judas's heart and mind to betray the Lord, he had an option to do what? I can't do this thing. No, I'll die with him, should have been his thought. But no, he thought, no, he's not doing what I need him to do. Have you ever heard Christians speak about God that way? See, life with Christ is this dynamic experience. We're either moving forward or we're retreating and drifting away. There is no neutral. Jesus is speaking very solemnly from this passage to us this morning of check yourself. Now, I mention this all the time about the process of following Christ. Nobody jumps into deep water with Jesus the first year of becoming a Christian. It is a journey of letting go of yourself and learning how to trust more and more in him. There are degrees then in growing and our fruitfulness. That's why in this passage, three different times he mentions, I want you to do this so that you can be even more fruitful, right? You will bear much fruit. In other words, there's a picture of this is going to continue to expand in your life. True for me, that's my experience over all these years. It's more and more real to me as time goes on. And that's why Jesus says there in the very closing verse we read, I've told you this so that you can have what I have, which is this amazing sense of joy. Because I know the beginning from the end and what goes where and why. I have got it all understood because I'm the creator. You can be a part of this and you can be complete in this, but you must trust me. And he wants us to have his joy, but he wants us to have it fully, right? So what is the fruit that Jesus mentions here? He actually speaks to two different types of fruits in this story, right? And he says in verse 9 there, he says, as the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Now remain in my love. He's saying, look, you have an opportunity to experience what I and the Father are going to experience. He's already said, I'm going to send you my Spirit. He's going to be in you. And if you're in me, then you're going to have the same love that the Father has for me and I have for you. You're going to grow this way. And then he talks about the second fruit in this story. And they're not the only fruits, but they're the two big ones as it relates to how we feel about God. If you obey my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have obeyed my Father's commands and remained in his love. So love and obedience become these two fruits. You know, in a world that is as selfish and as mean and as cruel and as self-serving as the world that you and I live in today, it shouldn't be so hard to stand out in this way, should it? Think about that. What Christ is asking us to do, this is going to set you out there. You're going to be a bright light, as it were, on a hill. I mean, does anyone, when they think of you, immediately think of you, usually think of a loving person when they think of you? This shouldn't be that hard for us. The Bible says that these things should be the kind of fruit that's growing on your vine. So, you know, we ask questions, so I'll ask this one. Are you getting better at loving God? And I think if I asked that in a room of a small group of people, I'd get a lot of sheepish looks. We don't want to be presumptuous, right? I don't know. How do I know? Well, let me be real practical for you. How can you tell whether you're growing in love for someone? For those of you who are married, you know, how do you know you're growing in love with your spouse or anyone else for that matter? It's a simple thing. Do you enjoy spending more time with them? Can you say, I enjoy spending time with God? Talking, listening, reading his word. I was pulled into this room because my normal thing on Sunday morning is to literally crunch and cross every T and dot every I before I walk down here and preach. It is a fearful thing to stand in the place as God's voice, so to speak. And I give myself every last second to make sure I've got this thing right. And I'm doing that upstairs this morning, and that music is beckoning me. And I'm being pulled into this room. And that last song, I just was standing in back, and I said, I got to go up front. You know, my feet are moving. My heart is pounding. And I just was right in the middle of that, spending time with God by singing to him. I enjoy that now more than I ever did. I suspect, if God graces me with another 20 years of life, that in my mid-80s, my heart will be even more fervent than it is now, because the love grows. Another thing, do you find it easier to praise him? You know, if you're growing in love with someone, it gets easier and easier for you to revel in and applaud their attributes, you know. I've recognized this in my own marriage. What a gift God's given me and my wife, but the other gift he's given me is the appreciation of her and all these things that just make me being in love with her that much more recognizable in my heart. And I literally long to see her or talk to her for 5 minutes. And then, kidding. I have a friend of mine, good friend, and I enjoy dinner with he and his wife on a pretty frequent basis. And what I love about this guy is he praises his wife publicly, but certainly in my presence, every time I'm with him. In his prayers, in just his conversation, and I go, that is a great picture for me, not only how to treat my own wife, but how to treat God. God has been so infinitely good to me in my life and has brought me from the depths of despair to the height of heights. Do you recognize in Christ, you sense as time has gone on that you are more treasured and protected by him as the time moves on? Do you recognize, do you know that you're the beloved child of an all-powerful God who loves you deeply? And it stands to reason that any of you that have ever experienced God's love and grace on this level will just about do anything he or she could possibly do to stuff more of him inside of us, right? And I know you're thinking, well, I think I love God like that. Jesus tells us there's an acid test. There's a very conclusive test to know if you love God or not. It's the other fruit. It goes hand in hand with love. It says, if you obey my commands, you remain in my love. Now hear this. Christian obedience is different than any other kinds of obedience. As we see here, with the love of the Son to the Father and the Father to the Son, it grows and comes from what? Obedience. Love. You feel so loved. It's your desire to please God. It just flows out of you. I was talking to another good friend of mine yesterday, and I asked him to remind me of something he shared with me last year. And I said, what was that thing you told me that God was doing in your life last year that was radically transforming you? And he said to me, he goes, I'm resting in him. I was running around doing all these things, thinking I had to do all these things. And just one day I heard God say, just rest, son. You're my beloved child. I love you. Rest. And he said, the funniest thing happened. My desire for him grew. And now I'm even doing more things, but I'm rested while I'm doing them, because I'm doing them because of how much I know he loves me. We obey in the same way as being in love with someone. You know, any of you spouses that have thought lovingly of your spouse on a special day, be it their birthday, Christmas, Valentine's Day, whatever, Mother's Day, Father's Day, and you pick out a gift and you just can't wait to surprise them with the gift because you know it's going to be the best gift ever for them. That's what obeying God is like. See, that's a completely different approach to obedience. That's why Jesus says, you know, just as I love my Father, I obey his commands. I'm not duty bound. I'm tied to love, and it flows from me. Are you growing in love like that? That's That's really what ultimately is coming out of these passages for you and I this morning. And I want to tell you the last point here. It's a really important point because it's practical to how you and I live our lives and what we go through every day. God is pruning the live branches so that they'll bear more fruit. It says in here that the Father, the gardener's job is to bring out the very best in the vine. So listen carefully, because this is true of all of us. You can look at your life, maybe some of you right now, and you can see yourself bleeding in a dozen places, right? Be it missed opportunities, things that didn't go your way. It all looks so unfair. You know you're throwing a private pity party. You feel like a victim. Maybe quietly, maybe vocally, you blame others for your distress. This quote from Dale Bruner again, I want to share. He says, some may look at experiences in which they seemed or still seem to be experiencing, and I love this word, it's a great word, diminishment. In other words, he goes, you might be experiencing the feeling of being diminished, right? You're being hurt. You're being cut back. People are detaching you from what's important to you. And you're being reduced, he says, in your influence in life. You ever felt that way? Have you ever felt that way in the most intimate circle of friendships, in your family, your closest friends, in your workplace? Of course you have. We all go through this. And he goes on to say, and nevertheless, in light of what Jesus has said here to us today, we can say to ourselves, in massive hope, pruning. God is cutting away at my branch and gain a whole new perspective that I'm in the hand of the master gardener, right? To accept pruning, you have to let go of your pride. And this is what's amazing to me. Jesus' own deepest pruning was the cross. There is something written in the second chapter of Hebrews, verse 10, that has always has me just looking with my mouth agape. It says, Christ was made perfect through suffering. I think to myself, no, what? He neither needed or deserve pruning by his Father. He was the one in whom I am well pleased, the Father said, right? Listen to what he says. But he gladly, Jesus, endured this shame and this pain for our account. And that's the answer how he was made perfect through our suffering, is that he joined us in every way, though he himself was without sin. That he too suffered. Because of a sinful world, we suffer because of sin in ourselves. And I want to tell you, faithful disciples, as well, it is promised again and again and again in the scriptures that you and I will have our own crosses and our own prunings. For Jesus, it was a mere 3 days to the harvest of an empty grave and the reality of the life that followed his cross. But I want to tell you, and I know this from my own firsthand experience in life, I've been cut low by my own sins. I have broken relationships and hurt people. And God faithfully was there to prune. And something comparably miraculous and fruitful awaits on the other side of every faithful disciple's pruning and cross. Trust me. Isn't this, after all, our first experience as a child with our parents? I don't know whose this quote was. I read so many books this week. I think it was Tim Keller, but I didn't put it on a slide because I don't remember. And I was too lazy to go back and try to find it. Nothing God has done to you as his faithful child, nothing he has taken away from you would have been a gain to keep. When you find yourself being tested, when you find yourself going through hard times, going through loss, here's what I tell you, you must do. Learn from it. That God wants me to get my life from Him and no one and nothing else. God takes out of our lives the things we've begun to mistake for our vine. Oh boy. Things that we've decided, this is my life, this is my security, this is the thing from which I'm going to get the joy of my life. And the most insidious of all is when we think we're doing it for God and we're doing it for ourselves, because it's our pride that's driving us. Secondly, you trust God's timetable for your life. You say, how can I trust Him? And my response is, I think, well, how in the world can you not? But that's just me. Maybe your inability to trust God is really an unwillingness to mistrust your own judgment. Guilty. I'm right. Pride keeps me from hearing God, keeps me from trusting God. You know, I once believed that marriage was the greatest test of my pride, because when you move into close quarters with somebody else, there's nothing hidden. It's, as it were, all known. You're on top of one another, as it were. And man, you fight for your self-preservation sometimes in a marriage, right? And I thought that's where that lesson was best taught to me, how wrong I was. Because I've been sharing pastoral duties here for the last close to 15 years with three other distinct personalities. And it is as painful an experience for my pride as anything I have ever had to endure. But it's been the best experience of my life. And I can tell you, I am so grateful that this church hasn't been led by just me. Because I would have screwed up so many times. But when you have three other guys in the room and they're knocking heads with you, you learn to either humble yourself and listen to God, or get out of the way. And oh, what a blessed pruning that has been in my life. See, to trust God's agenda, you got to stop trusting your own. So you learn, you trust, and lastly, you obey. You know, when you're under the knife, and when you feel the steel, cling to the vine. You know, that's the purpose of the steel that God brings in our life, the cutting. An ounce of sin can kill you in ways that 10 tons of suffering never will. You know, the world weighs more than you and I do. But take heart. Jesus says, I have overcome the world. And you know what the promise is for you and I? Through this journey of heartache and trial and tribulation, walking, connected, and remaining and abiding in the true vine, that the day is coming when you will see face to face what we practice by faith, the perfect life, the perfect you is coming. And it's forever. You got 38 minutes with me this morning. That's a miracle unto itself. Trust Him. Follow Him. And grow like Him. Let's pray. Father, continue to make us like Jesus. Help us to engage our hearts and minds in that process. And we pray in His marvelous and wonderful name, who has opened the gates. In Jesus' name, amen.